We shall read the letter of Paul to the Romans in chapter 14, the first 12 verses. Romans 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth, or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and living. Or why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. May the Lord bless the scriptures to our hearts. From the scripture that we read, we have a text which proves to us that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Not only in the sense that it's a title of honor that he bears, but in the very real sense that it carries with it a demand upon our loyalty and obedience and our complete submission to him. This great truth is implicit in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the very nature of our salvation, it must be that Jesus Christ is our Lord. If he is not our Lord, he cannot be our Savior. If he is our Savior, he is also our Lord. The Lordship of Christ is a doctrine which we have to accept whether we like it or not. I suppose every true Christian, at least at first in his experience, is delighted to know that Jesus Christ is his Lord. Though sometimes when it begins to bite into our self-will and to make demands upon our own desires and will, we have second thoughts about it. But whether we like it or not, it is the fact that Jesus Christ is our Lord. He is our Lord because the Scripture says so. You remember on the very day of Pentecost, it was one of the first things that Peter declared in his preaching of the gospel. He said, You can know assuredly this, that God has made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. There's a sense, of course, in which he is Lord from all eternity. But there's a particular and specific sense in which he became Lord at his resurrection. That is what it says here in Romans 14. To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that is, lived again, that he might be Lord. And God made him Lord when he had risen from the dead. He made him both Lord and Christ. He was both of these before in a different sense. But now he is demonstrated to be Lord because God has put him at his own right hand. And he is proven to be the Christ for the very self-same reason. Jesus of Nazareth. is no longer making claims or hoping that someone will accept his claims and accept his lordship. God has demonstrated it now to the entire universe by putting his Son at the seat of all power. We do not see him there. I mean, we human beings as such do not see him there. The Christian does see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. We see him there by faith. The angels, both the elect angels and the fallen angels, they see him and know that he is Lord. Satan has had to accept the fact that the Nazarene has conquered. It's only in the world of men, wrapped up and lost in their materialism, that there is any doubt upon the matter. But it is one of the factors that we proclaim in the Christian faith, about which we declare that there is no doubt, that Jesus Christ is Lord, because God has made him Lord, and he rose from the dead that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. He has complete and entire control over the persons and destinies of men, both those who have died and those who are alive, and those who are yet to be born. They are all in his hands. So when Peter was preaching the gospel for the first time to a Gentile in Acts chapter 10, he made that declaration as he talked about Jesus of Nazareth and his prophecy and his life work and his ministry and his death. He put in brackets those five little words in English. He said, is Lord of all. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. God has made him absolute and complete master. As our Lord said when he was on earth, that his Father has given all things into his hands. All authority has been committed to the Son. And now this risen man, seated at the right hand of God, is in fact the absolute despot and ruler of the entire universe. And we are included in that. That's why I say, whether we like it or not. Now, what I want to do tonight is to talk about the repercussions of this upon our lives as Christians. Not as Jesus Christ the Lord, but as Jesus Christ our Lord. As we were considering previously, that he is our prophet, and he is our priest. And while he is a prophet for the whole world, and a priest for all too, who will have him, yet we can experience personally the prophetic ministry of Christ in our own lives, and we can also experience his priestly ministry in our lives. But both of these will, in fact, be conditioned by the degree in which we accept and experience Jesus Christ as our own personal Lord. For a little old chorus we used to sing goes like this, and it's terribly true. It says, if we do not crown him Lord of all, we do not crown him Lord at all. The Lordship of Christ is a complete and utter thing. There's no such thing as being half a Lord, or accepting half his Lordship. If we dispute half of his Lordship, we are rebels, and not subjects. Even though there's half that we don't dispute, if there's any dispute, we do not accept the Lord Jesus as our Lord. He is our Lord. But our pleasure and joy and all the glory of the Christian life from our conversion onward springs from the fact, when it is a fact, of our acceptance gladly of the yoke of Christ and recognizing him to be our Lord and Master. He is the Lord of our spirit, and he is the Lord of our soul, and he is the Lord of our body. And under these three usual descriptions of the human being, these three aspects of what it is to be a man, we should see some of the repercussions of this great truth. He is the Lord of our spirit. He is our spiritual Lord. There's a verse in Psalm 45, which we can spiritualize in this connection, talking about the bride in that chapter who has been joined to her spouse, who is the king at his coronation. The words are addressed to her like these. It says, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. He is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Though she be arrayed in gold of Ophir, though she be a king's daughter, though she be all glorious within, and dressed in beautiful raiment, and though she sits upon a throne beside him, yet he is her Lord. the sovereign, has control over his own partner on the throne, as well as all over all the subjects that are his. She is just the most exalted of his subjects. He is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Now I chose that text because worship is an attribute of the spirit. It is because men have spirits that they can worship. Animals don't worship. An animal can respect, or fear, or be fond of. It can experience emotion, but it has no spiritual life. It hasn't got a spirit which can discern the presence of God. Therein lies the enormous difference, which no evolution could ever bridge, between man and the beast. That man was made with a spirit which came from God himself, and not out of the earth, and has within itself the ability to recognize spiritual things. You could talk to your dog or your cat till the cows came home, and you'd never produce the slightest impression upon its mind that there existed anybody called or like God. They cannot conceive God. Animals can get to know about things that can't be seen, and they can get to know about things that cannot be felt. They have means of contact. They have indeed senses that we don't seem to have. But they have no sense of God. You cannot knock it into their head. They cannot get hold of the idea. Therefore they have no moral sense, because the moral sense springs from their spiritual sense. But when God made man, he gave him a spirit, and man is able to recognize spiritual things, whether it be God, or the angels, or fallen angels. Any sort of spiritual agency can be detected by man. Not infallibly, but the power lies there originally in the man that God made. There are those who get into touch with demons. We may think that some of them are quacks, and no doubt some of them are. They're pulling the wool over somebody's eyes. But it is undoubted in scientific circles as well as in biblical circles today that there are those who do establish contact with other agencies than human ones. Agencies belonging to some other world. Because man has a spirit. And by that spirit, he's able to reach out and recognize them. What man, says Paul, what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man that is in him? And there is a common spirit in humanity that lifts us clean above the level of all the beasts, though physically we are one of them. Yet we know that there's an entire world of difference between them. We would refuse to be put into a category with any beast, even though our bodies and theirs are made of precisely the same material. We know that there's a whole world in which they have no contact with us, and can have none. We have a spirit. One of the faculties of that spirit is the ability to worship. Now, because man's spirit has been defiled by sin and guilt, men do not worship God. We may perform acts of worship. We may take Hebrew or Christian words upon our lips and sing the Bible songs and so on. But it is impossible for the natural man to perform an act of worship to God until the day comes when, as the Lord said, by myself have I sworn, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We need to be born again to recognize and know God. And that indeed is the gift of eternal life, the knowledge of God. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, said the Savior, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And when we are brought into personal contact with the Lord Jesus, and we know the Lord, then we know God. As our Lord said to Philip, he that had seen me had seen the Father. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If we come by him, we come unto the Father. Now, says John to the Christians, he says, you're only babes in Christ, but you know the Father. The work of regeneration, the work of the Spirit of God in the Christian heart has made him a worshipper. And the Father seeks worshippers who worship him in spirit and in truth. Man can talk about God, think about God, argue about God, come to conclusions about God, but he cannot reach God except through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment he does that, and reaches out in simple faith, he becomes a worshipper of God. Do you remember how Thomas was really dubious about the Lord Jesus' resurrection? He said, I won't believe, not unless I put my hand in his side, I wouldn't believe. He wasn't prepared to accept the word of Christ, was he? Not only did he refuse to accept the word of Mary and the word of Peter, but he wouldn't accept the Lord's own word. He said, I won't believe. So he was no real worshipper of God. He was doubting Thomas. When he met the Lord face to face, you remember the first word that came from his lips. My Lord and my God. And he worshipped him. He became a worshipper of the Lord. And so 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Of course, we could repeat the words. Even a gramophone could repeat the words. But anybody who wants to say it and really mean it cannot say it except by the work of the Spirit of God. For it's obviously incredible on any other ground to believe that that carpenter who died upon a cross 1900 years ago actually sits at the right hand of God and controls the destiny of worlds and empires and men and the whole universe. The Spirit of God brings home the conviction. It's the work of the Spirit of God that Jesus is Lord. Now here tonight, though we mightn't use the actual words publicly, if we are real Christians, we will say in our hearts, yes, Jesus is Lord. We know it. We accept it. We believe it to be true. We are prepared to stake our whole eternity upon it. We have accepted him as our Lord spiritually. And this worship that he demands from us, this bowing down of our being before him, prostrate and utterly at his disposal, this spiritual attitude of a worshipper to God involves three things, amongst many others. First, we worship him because of the wonder of his love. It's not primarily because it's taught in Scripture that we worship him. It's not because somebody's argued the case with us and we believe that he did rise from the dead and must have been received up into heaven. It's not just that. The love of Christ has constrained us. It's broken in through our heart's door. It's broken down the walls that we erected against it. We have come to see the love of God in Christ, and our hearts are broken at his feet. Worship springs, first of all, from love. Whatever sort of worship it may be, it springs from love. And love, in our case, is a rebound. We love because he first loved us. And when we open the doors of our hearts and let the love of Christ flow in, it produces automatically a reaction of love to him. We find ourselves adoring him, wanting to be at his feet, knowing no better place than that, because he loved us so. And we sing with great joy, and our hearts are gone far away while we sing, how greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sins in his body on the tree. And the wonderful, amazing love of Christ, coming all unbidden from his heart, for there was nothing lovable in us, rising up in himself, not looking at us coldly from a distance, but saying to himself, I must go down amongst them. I want to be one of them. I want to take their burden. I want to die for them. Coming down here, and meekly enduring all that it meant to be a man, and accepting the spitting of sinners in his face, and the reproach of those who were crucified with him, and all the other indignity and scorn that was his. How wonderful the love of Christ must be. And every Sunday morning it is brought home to us visually, as we see a loaf taken and broken, and we see a cup of wine poured out, and we think, that's just like my Lord. He gave himself for me. He shed his precious blood on my account. He could do no more. God didn't send an angel or an archangel to die for us. He came himself, God the Son, because of the love that he bore us. How greatly Jesus must have loved me. And we become worshippers of him, and he is the Lord of our spirit because of the wonder of his love. And secondly, because of the depth of his passion. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. We watch him in the garden making this tremendous decision that the cup of God-forsakenness which was handed to him, that meant that he had to go out into the darkness and loneliness from his Father's presence, who had for all eternity enjoyed it. He had to step out from the holiness and the personal comfort and joy of that fellowship into the lonely place for you and me. And oh, the wonder of it, he was willing to do that, willing to shoulder that burden and go out, though it wrung from his heart inevitably the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The depth of his passion has won our hearts. The love of Christ constraineth me, says Paul, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died in him. And the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all the wonder of his passion, and the depth of the love that he showed for us there, and all the infinity of his sufferings, constrains us to lay our feet at his, our hearts at his feet. In the realm of human love, we respond to it. Even though we may be at daggers drawn with somebody, we find that if nothing comes from them but love to us, it softens our heart. It breaks down our resistance. It brings us toward them. Love is the most winning thing in the world. And the love and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ is that which brings us to recognize him as our Lord. And thirdly, it's due to the generosity of his gifts. We are overwhelmed with what he gives to us. We cannot keep ourselves back when he has given so much. We cannot be niggardly with him and say, well, Lord, I'll give you a slice of my time. I'll give you some of my money. I'll give you a corner of my heart, when he has emptied himself on our behalf. It would be shame, it would be blasphemy to hand back less. For ours is so little, our whole, yet it's the only adequate response to his whole. All that he gave to us must demand the response of our hearts. His generosity surpasses all bounds. For all eternity we would have gone into a place of torment and lost condition because of our sin, shut out from the presence of God. It is given to us complete and perfect pardon for all our sins. My, what a gift that is. No money in the world could buy it. Nobody in the world can give it. Nobody but the Son of God, and it cost him all he had to do it. But he gave it all. He doesn't say to us, look, I'll guarantee to save you if you keep your nose to the grindstone and behave yourself, and eventually I'll say, all right, let him be saved. Carte blanche, straight on the dot, right out, as a free gift, he bestows upon us eternal salvation. What generosity is this? But not only does he save us from a lost eternity, he could have done that and never opened the door of heaven to us. But why have we got to go there? The fact that we're not going to hell doesn't mean that we're bound to go to heaven. He could have said, look, I'll make a world for them, let them stick there. No, he says, I want him in my home. So he said, in my Father's house there are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that all that's mine, he says, will be yours. All the glory of my home, all the power of my throne, all the joy of my presence for all eternity is yours, all yours. He has given us all things richly to enjoy. What generosity is here? And not only that, he doesn't say, well, I've saved you from hell and one day you're coming to heaven. He says, what would you like in the meantime? He says, I'll come and live with you. By my Spirit, I'll walk in your heart. And I'll give you my word with all its comfort and direction and strength. And I'll give you my people for your company. And I'll give you my service to do, though all the angels in heaven are bristling to get down to do it. I'll give it to you to do. They could do it perfectly and you'll make a mess of it, but I love you so, I'm giving it to you. Can you tell me anything in which he could be more generous? Is there anything that he's held back and said, well, I don't think I'll give that to them? Is there? For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I say, if we don't worship Jesus Christ as our Lord, what in the world can make us do so now? Mind, we can put our head in a bag of materialism and say, well, I want to forget about that. I've got so many years to live down here, I want my own whack and my own way. But it's only by shutting our eyes to him and his loveliness and his claims that we can do that. It's only by forgetting what he's done for us, by turning the Lord's Supper into a sheer form and not thinking what it means, that we could say, well, he's my Lord, of course I can't help that, but he's not going to get anything out of it if I can help it. And yet it must be that all over the world tonight, there are those who say with their lips that Jesus is Lord, but their lives don't say it. For he's not first. Indeed, he isn't second. Other things, other lords, as we sang of long-held sway, there's something that looms in our lives. It's the head of our program. It's the first thing on our scale of values, and it's not Jesus Christ. Yet he is our Lord, and the call is that we should worship him. Not only our spirit, but our souls, they're involved in the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, about the gospel and its work. It says, casting down imaginations and every thought that lifts itself, exalts itself against Christ. Every thought. And he plunges right into the world of the soul. Now, the soul of man is a most interesting realm. We talked a bit about the spirit. Let's think about the soul for a moment. I mean the soul in the technical sense, as distinct from the person. We are all souls as persons, but the word has a proper meaning, and it means that part of a man or a woman which is his self-conscious part of his existence. That part that was made for himself. The spirit was made that he might know God and the spiritual world. The body was made that we might know the material universe. But God gave man a soul for himself. So we talk, my soul, upon my soul, and we mean myself. Because in the soul of man, all those things take place which properly belong to ourselves. All our thoughts, all our feelings, all our desires. In fact, we spend most of our lives in our souls. While we're looking out through our bodies, we're savoring emotions in our souls. We are thinking, turning over thoughts in rapid tumbling order. We are also passing through a whole galaxy of feelings. We are bitter, or warm, or jealous, or loving, or serene, or fearful, or full of courage. All sorts of emotions are passing through us. All our conscious waking life is just a long succession of differing emotions. Differing thoughts, differing emotions, different desires. The desire to be alone, the desire to be in company, the desire to be recognized, the desire to be out of sight. The desire for this, for that, for the other. Our whole conscious life inside is a rapid succession of these three things. We can be so lost in them that we can be close to the world, and your mother or your friend can call you in vain. You don't hear them. You're there, but you'd hear nothing. Lost in the soul. It's a wonderful world, an amazing, complex world. The idea of psychology is to discover the significance, the methods of the soul, the psyche. The psychologist is the man who studies the ology of the soul. And oh, what a realm of description of discovery that is. How many things there are. How many of us have a clue about ourselves? I wonder if some of the psychologists have a clue about themselves. The old saying long ago was, man, know thyself. But oh, how difficult it is. How many people there are, how very few people there are, who ever turn and grab themselves from their unconscious moment and have a good look at themselves. Say, now what was I thinking just then? What sort of a man am I? What was filling my mind on that occasion? We don't turn and examine ourselves. We criticize all the other people. We put them under the gleam.
And we spotlight them and we say, isn't he bitter? Isn't she hateful? And so on. What was so-and-so thinking? And we don't often turn to have a good look at ourselves. It's a first-class examination to do so. To say, what sort of a man am I? How do I think? What do I think? Have I got the right sort of feelings for a Christian? Are the things that are passing through my mind and thoughts and desires the things that correspond with the will of Christ? Is he Lord in my soul? In that realm which is secret to me?
Please turn the cassette over to the second side.
We are so used to keeping it for ourselves. We put a face on, a poker face, that nobody knows what we're thinking. We may say, very pleased to see you. And we may be thinking, why couldn't they come some other time? Bit of a nuisance. And they may not have a clue. You see, we have a secret realm of our own, the realm of the soul. And Jesus Christ intends to be and must be the Lord of our soul as well as of our spirit. Our intellect, our emotion, and our will or desires. These are the three realms. Indeed, everything we do falls into these three categories. Some are more thought than feeling, but it's almost impossible to have pure thought without feeling. And if you find people like that, they're a little bit inhuman. And of course, there are other people who are all emotion and never think, and they're subhuman too. Everything we do is a mixture of these three things. But still, we can recognize them like the three sides of a triangle, and yet there's only one triangle. What about our intellect? Our whole thinking apparatus, the working of our mind. Is Christ Lord in there? Or are our minds subject to the control of rationalism? Either philosophical rationalism or just plain, ordinary, down, common, down-to-earth rationalism. By that I mean the basis of our thoughts on reason, saying, well, I want it, so it must be. I think it's right, therefore it must be. We base our ideas on rationalism. Some of us in our private matters, some of us in our theological matters as well, we say so-and-so, therefore. Whereas the mind of the Christian is subject to what God says. Man shall not live by bread alone, said our Savior, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And it's all very well for a rationalist professor to say, I see no evidence for God, and all my theories are based on point one, point two, point three. But a Christian has Jesus Christ as his Lord, and has to say, those three points are only part of the truth. The thing that's more important than the three things that I've learned are the things that he says. And the Word of God is put in a unique and controlling place in our lives when Jesus Christ is Lord. Our Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, allowed the Word of God to have that place in his life. He says, God has said, it is written, and that was the end of all argument for him. Yet there are plenty of Christians today who are taking a good look at God's word and they're trying to find ways in which they can squeeze some other meaning out of it or turn it round or eliminate. And they're not all modernists. Some of them are evangelicals who want to be well in with the scientific world. I suppose the truth is they're not quite sure about their Christian faith. You cannot build up Christian faith on human premises. It will never arrive there. It never did arrive there. And it never will. You can multiply 2 by 2 and multiply it again and get 4 and get 8 and get 16 and 32 and you can go on multiplying it ad infinitum and you'll never get to infinity. You can keep on multiplying by 2. The multiplication table will never burst out into infinity. It can't. It belongs to a different order of things. And you can go on piling truth upon truth that you found by scientific experiments and logical arguments, you can go on building them and you'll never reach the truth which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. You start up there and then you begin to see daylight in men's scientific theories. You distinguish between their science and their theories, for not all the theories are scientific and not all that science has been theorized. There are facts we know that we can't explain. We're waiting to know the theory. That's what research is about. the discovery of facts and then the explanation of them, and vice versa. Well, that's one realm. What about the ordinary man in the street? We think, I'll do so-and-so tomorrow. James says, wait a minute. He says, you say, if the Lord will, we shall do so-and-so tomorrow. All right? You see the mind that hasn't got Jesus Christ as Lord, the soul that isn't subject to him. And he says, oh, but James, it's all right. I wasn't going to do any harm. James says, harm or no harm, it doesn't matter. What you must say as a Christian is, if the Lord will, I will do so-and-so. But if he isn't Lord of all, he isn't Lord at all. Do we actually introduce Christ into our thought world as Lord and say, Lord, what do you think? For what you think must go. And my mind's going to be conformed to your mind. That's what Paul demands. Be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. We must definitely take our thoughts and our thinking and our ways of thinking and make them subject to the demands and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're so powerless in the world, because we don't do that. Instead, we try to use our own reason and our own skill. We try to accomplish by them things that they were never designed to accomplish. They have their proper place. There is a place for common sense. But we cannot beat down the heavenly realms of satanic power. We cannot win souls for Christ, and we cannot conquer sin by human reason, even the best of it. It's only as our minds are brought under the control of the Word of God. The psalmist knew something of that when he said, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And if he lets the Word of God into his heart, it will do that. But you try any other way and you find it won't. His word is law, if he is our Lord. And it may be here tonight that there's some scriptures that we're just deliberately flouting. We know what the scripture says, but we've no intention of doing it. Or we're going to do it later on when it suits us. And we say, Lord Jesus? But what a contradiction. You remember when Peter heard the Savior talk about dying and being crucified, he said, pity thyself, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. And the Savior said, get out of my sight, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. What a name to put on Peter. An adversary, like the devil. Yes, because that's exactly what the devil does. He says, Lord, he'll have to bow the knee, but he says, not so, Lord. And it's his will against the Lord's will. And Peter says, I've got different ideas from you. And the Lord says, you're a Satan to me. And there's someone here tonight, and we know that we ought to, whatever it may be, that the Word of God has spoken to us, and we haven't, and we don't. And yet we call him Lord. Why not accept his Lordship tonight and say, well, he died for me. He could do no more. If it costs me my life, I'll do what he says. But wouldn't it be wonderful to give our lives to do what he says? What a terrific thing it would be to enter into the glory and for it to be known and for us to rejoice in it that we were there simply because we'd given our whole lives to do what he said. If we love somebody, we will raise heaven and earth to do what they say because we love them. And it will give us the sheerest pleasure, even though it hurts. And if we love our Lord, let's take his word as our law. And then there's the realm of our emotion. All the realm of our affection. All our feelings. Is Christ Lord there? Yet there are Christians who spend most of their days bitter and frustrated. But that isn't the Lordship of Christ. That's the Lordship of some evil thing. But love takes no account of evil, says Paul. It's not going to let its life be ruled by bitterness. Suppose they did it, and they did it meaningly, and they never apologized. What in the world about it? Hasn't he suffered that? Can't we suffer that? Do they matter all that much? Are we going to let our whole lives be flayed and our lives filled with bitterness and meanness and reaction and hatred just because somebody's done something they shouldn't do? Are they the boss, or we, or Christ? He's to be Lord of our emotions. You remember how our Lord probed into this, and he said, Peter, Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter said, Lord, I'm fond of you. Our Lord said again, do you love me more than these? He said, Lord, you know I'm fond of you. And then the Savior said, Peter, are you fond of me? Yes, he wants to know. He's got to know. Why, in our little world, we've got to know. The most important thing in a person's life, other than Christ and his things, is to know that those who love us really do love us. Children ask for it. Wives ask for it. Sweethearts ask for it. Husbands ask for it. It's the most important thing under the sun, to know that we're loved. And our Lord Jesus, it was most important to him too. He said, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than these, as you claim? Are you really fond of me, which is a lot less than love? Peter broke down then under that searching and said, Lord, you know all things. You know I'm fond of you. I suppose the truth was Peter was searching in his heart and he could only find a few crumbs. But there were a few crumbs there, and he said, Lord, you know all things. You know. Yes. It's curious that the person who really loves always really knows. But they want the other to say so. They want it to come out. And that's what he wants. He wants us to put our hearts utterly at his disposal. Do we love him? Are we jealous about him? For love always carries jealousy with it. Are we jealous if something else intrudes upon his time in our lives? His place in our thoughts? His service in our program? If he gets squeezed out a bit, are we filled with jealousy and say, this mustn't be so, I can't stand this, he's got to have his place? Or do we say, oh well, I can't go to the meeting tonight, I haven't been to the prayer meeting for months, but doesn't matter very much. We're not bothered about him. It doesn't eat into our souls that he's not getting his portion. Do we love him? Are we fond of him? Is he our Lord? And these two centered, of course, in the will and desire. The intellect, the emotion, and the will. Are we prepared to break down and say, yes, Lord, have thine own way? When we became Christians, we got baptized. Sooner or later, or we should have got baptized. And when we did so, we went down into the water and came up again, and we signified by that that we had died. That was the end of us. We got a new life now. That old life was subject to Satan and self, but the new life is subject to God and Christ. And we've admitted in our baptism that we're no longer our own, that we're Christ. No wonder the world doesn't take our Christianity very seriously, because they must see millions of people in the world tonight who've been baptized, and they can see quite plainly that Christ isn't Lord in their lives. They're just like everybody else. Except that they go to a place of worship instead of a dance hall or a picture house or a billiards room or something else. And for the life of them, half of them can't see any difference between the two. It's just your way of going mad and their way of going mad. They've got to discover that there's some new pivot in our hearts that puts Christ in an unassailable place. Lord, absolute Lord. Then they begin to take notice. They don't mind us being a bit religious. After all, many unconverted people are a bit religious. They don't mind us being a bit keen on nice Christian hymns. They're keen on pop, and they don't see much difference. Sometimes there isn't much difference. The emotion drawn from one is quite similar to the emotion drawn from another. It's quite possible to be completely wrapped up in it. And of course, I have nothing against it. Emotion is a proper and right thing, but it's possible to be so wrapped up in that and the Lord not have an inch in our lives. It's even possible to be wrapped up in the Word of God, to love it, to know its niceties, its languages, its theology, its beautiful intellectual acuity, and for the Lord not to have the tiniest place in our affections and our will. And then there's our body. We are made up of spirit, soul, and body. And while the soul is the center and the spirit is the highest, the body is the pivot of it all. It's the crucial point. That's why Paul in Romans 12 said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship, or your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove experimentally what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Our bodies, he demands. It boils down to that. So does human love. They used to talk, they still talk a bit about platonic love. It doesn't mean much. Because love, where it exists, always wants to be near. It wants contiguity. Because we are bodies as well as minds and spirits. And when lovers are separated, they long to be together. They can think about each other just as well. They may even say nicer things to each other and have more time to do it. But they long to be together. And the Lord wants our bodies. And if we love him, we'll want him to have our bodies. That means certain practical things. Let's consider some of them. First, it means that he's got our resources. With my worldly goods, they used to say, I, thee, and thou. And it wasn't very much in many cases. But as you know perfectly well, it involves all that you've got. And it goes both ways, too, in the real sense, where love exists. Love doesn't say, well, 50%. Or 90%. Love says, if you need it, you've got it. Are our resources his? You know, sometimes I think that in our affluent society, we Christians in Britain have come to the conclusion that we've been jolly good. It's a country that's so mechanized and industrialized. We have a far better standard of living than anywhere else in the world. And the unfortunate Christians in India and other places, they're poor. But it serves them right. We're the cat's whiskers. We've done well for ourselves. We're all right. And we say, this is mine. But it isn't. It isn't. The New Testament picture is always that of a slave. Not a servant, a slave. Peter says, I am the slave of Jesus Christ. And it was deliberately used because, not because God approved of slavery, human slavery, but because it was a perfect illustration of the fact that when Christ bought us, we were his entirely. A man could put a slave out to business. He could say, there's a little estate, there's a shop. Grow the stuff and sell it. And when the man had made £1,000, the boss would come along and say, give me my £1,000. And the slave wouldn't say, but that's mine. Because it wasn't his. It was his Lord's. And everything he had, persons as well as chattels, belonged to his master. They weren't his own. And that's why Paul says, we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. God has picked us up on the slave market. We're his entirely. And all that we've got belong to him. We are only stewards. It's the providence of God that we are better off than other nations. Or some other nation. It's the providence of God, not our cleverness. He has put us in a certain position. We've been born in a certain place, certain family, with certain abilities and certain opportunities. And we shall discover, no doubt, that in the day to come, we didn't do as well as he intended us to do. But it wasn't for ourselves, it was for him. And he will say, you are my steward. The resources that I gave you, that home, those things, that money, all those things, they're mine, he says. They belong to me. They don't belong to anybody else. They don't belong to other brethren and sisters in the assembly or somebody with a greedy mind who'd like what you've got. They belong to Christ because he's our master and Lord. I wonder, do we put our resources at his disposal? Do we say what Paul said the very first sentence in his Christian life? Lord, the word, what wilt thou of me to do? He could say, I'm a rabbi. I'm one of the most intellectual people in Israel. I have the most influential position in my own country. I know what I'll do. I'll do this and do that. No, he said, Lord, what wilt thou of me to do? He put his resources at Christ's disposal. And it may well be that there are people not being saved in Weymouth. And there are people being lost in different parts of the world because the resources that are ours are not at Christ's disposal. He doesn't get everybody saved in a gospel hall. Often it happens in a Christian home. And when the Lord looks round the city of Weymouth, can he say, I've nominally got 500 homes here? Well, in point of fact, there's only 10 of them that I can do anything with. They just can't be bothered. They won't have people coming in. They might dirty their carpets, or they might take up too much of their time, or they can't help them because they've got to do this and do that. Are our resources at his disposal? Do we say, Lord, this is your house? That's what's involved in rendering our bodies to Christ. May I say again before I go on that it's dead easy to criticize other people and to say, well, why doesn't so-and-so do such and such? And Romans chapter 14, dealing with this matter of the lordship of Christ, says in effect, you leave the other fellow alone. He stands or falls to his own master, and the Lord is able to make him stand, whatever you think about him. In fact, the person that we criticize may be in the sight of God far better than we are. There were men in Jerusalem who must have looked at the widow going in and sneered and said, 2 farthings. That's all she gives. But that wasn't how our Lord looked at it. He said, she has put in more than anyone. No, he didn't say that. He said, she has put in more than all of them. So it's not a question of saying, well, so-and-so doesn't do it, so my little bit won't matter. Your little bit may be the most crucial thing in Weymouth for God. And our time. What about our priorities if Jesus Christ is our Lord? Have we time for Bible study? Do we do any Bible study? Or has it gone down the drain with modern living and a 40-hour week? My, you think what the early brethren would have done 100 years ago if they'd got a 40-hour week. They'd all have been first-class scholars in the Bible. Many of them were. And they were working 80 hours a week. But we're so busy filling our leisure time, we haven't time to study the Bible. We don't do a quarter of an hour a day. We don't have time to go to the prayer meeting once a week. We don't have time to go to the ministry meeting. Well, we can't go to all the meetings. It's very unwise if we did go to all the meetings. There are sectional works to be done. But there are some fellowships we ought to be at, God helping us. Of course, we may be sick. That's a pity. And the Lord will understand that, of course. Or it may be for one reason or another we know. But if Christ is our Lord, we'll have told him so. We'll say, Lord, you know I'd be there tonight, only I can't. We won't use excuses. There'll be real reasons, and they'll be offered to the Lord. And the Lord will know. He'll say, it's all right, they would have been there. I can count them as there. Are our times at his disposal? Do we really mean Christ to be our Lord? An old friend of mine used to say, when somebody said to him about the meeting, they used to say, well, I'll be there in spirit. And old Reg Wallace used to say, but I'd rather have a spirit with a pair of trousers on. Of course. And so will the Lord, too, at the meeting. And our talents? Are they at his disposal? Some of us have got first-class heads. Some of us have first-class fingers. Some of us have first-class eyes. Some of us have first-class voices. We have talents of different sorts. And we say, I'm better than anybody. I can do this. What a lot of nonsense. What a lot of stupid pride. We haven't anything that wasn't given to us. Paul says, you know, some people, they measure themselves amongst themselves. They're terribly stupid. He says, we won't be foolish like that. We think like that, though, don't we? Ooh, so-and-so, look what they've got. Or worse still, we say, look what I've got. Well, that's stupid to compare things. The members of our bodies don't do that. The Lord put the members in the body as it pleased him. And 2 of them are eyes and 2 of them are ears. And I've never heard them yet wanting to change places. They're quite content with the job that they're doing. And they put everything they've got into that. And I've never known any jealousy arise. Did you ever have any trouble with your right hand wanting to do what your right foot was doing? So as you went along to the meeting on your hands instead of on your feet? Did you ever? No, it's utterly ridiculous. Completely ridiculous. Because the members of the body know that they couldn't be in a better place than the one that they're in. They're adapted for that very job. And when we've got a little sense, we'll know that too. And we won't be jealous of the other fellow's job and trying to jockey him out and get in. And we won't be saying, I can't do this, so I'll do nothing. We'll get on with the job that Christ has given to us. Because our talents belong to him. And if he's our Lord, he's got to have them to use them. And sometimes the smallest things are the linchpins for the big things. You can bring the whole job to completion with all the big stuff. And then it won't work because some little thing's missing. And that little thing may be your talent. And it's only your own opinion about it being little. He hasn't said anything like that, has he? I was told a few months ago about a Christian young man in a certain part of Britain. I was standing in a hall twice the size of this, and it was beautifully decorated, it had been beautifully done. The chief clerk of the city had been in to see it and inspect it, and he'd been all over it and with the clerk of works, and he'd examined it, and when he finished, he said, I've never seen a better electrical job done in my life. He said, this is 100%. He said, who did it? And they said, oh, Mr. So-and-so. And the man said, I don't know that business. They said, oh, no, he's just one of the flock here, one of the members. He did it. He's in that line, and he did it for the church. Well, he said, he's done a smashing job. I've never seen anything like it in my life. And they demonstrated to me how beautifully it worked. There was just nothing you could think of that had to be added to all that electrical equipment for the whole building. And the brother who told me, I said, I haven't met this brother, have I? He said, no, you won't. So I said, why not? Has he died? Oh, no, no. He just found out that he could make a lot of money with his gift, and he started to do things extra to his job, and took on work in the evening, and then another evening, and then another evening, and he stopped coming to the prayer meeting, and he stopped coming to the ministry meeting, and then he stopped coming to the breaking of bread, and we haven't seen him for a year now. He's clean out in the world. He's spiritually ruined. What a tragedy. Because he took his gift, and he used it for himself. Of course, you'll get something out of it on the side, but it must be used for him. It must be his. We mustn't take it back. We must say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I wonder if we're using our gifts for him. If we have any talent that we're not using for him. Because you'll discover that whatever it is in your life, even your hobbies, as well as your fun and as well as your business and as well as your abilities, try and make this rule for yourself that everything you've got will have a chink for Christ, that you're not going to have it if it can't be used for him, that you're going to see to it that he gets his whack out of everything, and that whatever your ability may be, it's used for him indirectly and directly. It all ought to be used for him indirectly, because we ought to do our job for Christ's glory. And we ought to exercise our hobby for Christ's glory. But directly, we're going to say, right, this is an ability I've got, and I'm going to see that there's something done by it just for the Lord. Because we love him. Because he is our Lord. How many Christians there are who found they had a lovely voice? And they found out about their voice in a Christian church. But now they're singing far away and never sing the songs of Zion. I've been surprised again and again at the people I've met in traveling, artists, people who sing in the world's theatres, who started to sing in some local church. Again and again, they've told me some of the big names that you see in these places. And the voice that could have been used for Christ has been taken for self. We need a disciplined life, you see, if Christ is going to be our Lord. He said, no man can be my disciple. He can't come after me unless he denies self and takes up his cross and then follows me. And we are involved in discipleship, in being those who are committed followers of Jesus Christ. He's our Lord. He's Lord of our body, Lord of our mind, Lord of our spirit. He is Lord of all. And may we be willing tonight, in some quiet place, to kneel down and say, "Yes, Lord, for good or ill, whatever it means, I'm going to accept you as complete Lord and have you do it for me and lead me day in and day out and hold me true to this decision for the rest of my life down here." May it be so, for his name's sake.